kids who are about to depart for Discovery Club, and leaders ready to go with them, so we'll dismiss at this time. You who remain can be turning in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Judges. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we just stop. We want to acknowledge you, and we want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you for your word and the truth of it. We want to pray for those who are leading Discovery Club with our children, for our children, that their hearts may be open to your truth, Father, that they may come to know you and walk with you and meditate on your word, just as we just sang moments ago. We pray that same thing for our own hearts, Father, that we would be open to your word, that we would be anchored in it, and that it would guide our lives, and the truth of it would govern our focus on you and how we do it and how we live. Open this text today to us, Father. I pray that it may speak to us where we are, so many hundreds or even thousands of years after it was first written. We pray for Jesus' sake. You know, in life, that when we want to do something well, there's always a need to focus, to give it attention, to give it consideration. Things and tasks that we take on don't just happen without there being focus there. The whole concept of having some focus is always an issue with parents as they raise kids. Learning to focus, learning to pay attention to detail. I remember when I was living at home, one of the things my dad would say, particularly in my work on the farm when there was an issue, he would say, "Son, think." Simple message. Think being a synonym for focus. Pay attention to what you're doing. Focus on what you need to focus and think about. In our day and in our culture, we find it far easier to multitask than to give things much singular focus. We like to do multiple things at the same time. I plead guilty to that, but I would say the younger we are, the more likely that is really becoming part of our lives. Well, one place where focus is essential is in our worship experience. When we come before the Lord, when we come before Him in worship, God demands our focus. As we near the end of our study in the book of Judges, we've passed now from the individual judges, and in these last two parts, we're going to look at the slice of life that the author gives us in Israel at that time. And we'll see compelling examples of how Israel lost focus on her God. Theologically, the term used to describe Israel's conduct in this period is syncretism. If syncretism is a word that you don't use often or is not very familiar, let me say that it conveys the idea of worshiping multiple deities at the same time. The people of Israel, as we know, lived among the Canaanites, and despite the clear command of God in the law, they began to worship other gods. And as they embraced pieces of wood or steel as gods, they also attempted to maintain some connection with the God of Israel, Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping, the God of Israel. Let me tell you who you'll meet today. In our text, we'll meet three different people and groups. The first is a man by the name of Micah. Micah was a wealthy Ephraimite. His name, as we explore it in the text, will tell us a lot about his life. You will also encounter a man who is a Levite in our text today. He's not mentioned by name until we get to the very end of the narrative. And finally, we will deal with the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan, who does not find satisfaction with what God gave them through Joshua. And they're going to be looking for other land. Now, these three people and groups, two people and one group, are all interconnected in our narrative through this whole concept of syncretistic worship, if you will. The worship of Yahweh, but at the same time, the worship of false gods and idols of their own creation. The worship experience of the people in our text today completely abandons the manner and focus of worship that God had revealed in Scripture. They practiced religion, but the religion they practiced had nothing to do with the revelation of God. May we be delivered from that kind of practice. Let's turn now on our text. And we'll start with the first of these three that I've mentioned, and that's Micah. Look with me, chapter 17, verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, our author writes, whose name was Micah. To orient you just briefly geographically, you may remember that Ephraim is north of Judah, and between Judah and Ephraim is Benjamin, and then on to the west between them is the land allocated to the tribe of Dan. But the most important thing we learn here in verse 1 is the name of this man. And I dare say that in all your English translations, he is, as it is in the NASB, his name is given as Micah. Well, that was not the full Hebrew name that's in verse 1. It appears again in verse 4. The Hebrew name there is not the shortened version of Micah, but the longer version of his name that I would pronounce Micaiah. It's a longer Hebrew name. Now, why is that worth mentioning? It's worth mentioning because the full name of this man means who is like Yahweh. So when the name Micaiah was spoken, every time it was spoken, there's the question, who is like Yahweh? Rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. No one is like God. That was his name as it began here. Interestingly, our writer, after he moves past verse 4, the next 18 times the name appears through the end of chapter 18, it's the shortened version of not Micaiah. It's the shortened version of Micah. And I think the reason is apparent as we see the text. This man disgraced the name of God, the name Yahweh. So our author shortened his name. Well, Micah, we're going to see, was from a pretty wealthy family. Let's go on and get more acquainted with him as we see him confess a theft. Verse 2. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Well, this is pretty simple, isn't it? We see that someone had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. That's a lot of money. You remember in Samson that Delilah was promised 1,100 pieces of silver by each of the Philistine lords. That was going to make her an extraordinarily wealthy woman. Here, 1,100 pieces are taken, and Micah steps up, doing the right thing, and says, "Mom, I took it. And I know you pronounced a curse, and it may have been simply because she uttered a curse against the person who had stolen from her that Micah did not want to be under that curse." And her response was, "May my son be blessed by the Lord. He's done the right thing. He's returned the money to me." It's going to be a little bit of a dramatic term. Let's look now at verse 3. "He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you.'" What? In one breath, this woman is blessing the Lord for what her son has done, and without taking another breath, she says, "And we're going to take this, I've wholly given it to God, and we're going to take it and make a graven image and a molten image." This is syncretism. This is the idea that you can worship God along with the worship of other things. She had that. All this from a woman who evidently was involved when her son was named Micaiah, who is like Yahweh. Why on earth would you need an image to set on a table if you understood Yahweh? You know, we're not given any information about the father of Micah or Micaiah. Apparently, he's out of the text. Maybe he was dead. But maybe he was a follower of God and was involved in the name. In any event, the mother here shows us her syncretistic orientation as she wants the images made. And we can look at this text and say, okay, I get it. We've got household idols here. That's interesting history in the nation of Israel, but how really does it relate to me? We don't do that. None of us have images made that we want to worship. But I'll suggest to you that the syncretism of today is much, much more subtle, much more subtly accomplished, and it's alive and well. Whatever you or I hold and grasp in our hand that we put on a par with God is an idol to us. And our clinging to it becomes then a syncretistic form of worship. What is it in life that you absolutely cannot, will not give up, no matter what God may say, because it's that important. If you've got it and got your hand wrapped around it, that is for you or for me an idol. We would never call one another syncretistic because generally you don't know what I may be struggling with to hold dear and to not want to release no matter what God says. And the same would be true of my knowledge of you. But mark my words, anything that we put alongside God in terms of our reverence becomes for us an idol. And I think the solution is in the first name of this man, Micaiah. Who is like Yahweh? What is there about the God whom we know that we cannot trust? What is there that we hold in life or feel so attached to in life that we cannot release when we look at our God, who we know loves us more deeply than anyone else could? If we openly and humbly deal with who is like Yahweh, I think our grip will start to loosen and our hand begin to open as we turn our true focus to Him. But let's turn back to Micah and his mother, because there's a lot going on here. Verse 4, so when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver. Wait a minute, I thought there were 1,100, and I thought she said, I wholly give this to the Lord. In any case, she takes 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, a graven image is probably a piece of wood that is worked on, carved, and an image made out of a piece of wood. A molten image, I would suggest to you, is probably the silver melted down, and it may cover a wooden image. So you would have one that appears to be metal and the other one wood. Graven on the one hand, molten on the other. She wanted each, and for 200 pieces of silver, that's what she got. And they came to the house of Micah, and look at verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine. That word literally means a house of gods. So within Micah's home was a place of worship where he displayed his gods. And he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Micah wanted to have his own place of worship, complete with the ephod. Reminds us a bit of Gideon when we think back. Remember that? He's got an ephod, and he's got the household idols, and now he makes one of his sons priest. So he's got his own little worship center that he has set up in his home where he can worship in the manner in which he desires. What a disgrace he became to the God whose name he was given. That brings us to verse 6, where the author sums up what life was like in Israel during the time of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, most all of us are familiar with that verse out of Judges. It's probably the most oft-quoted verse in Judges. But here we see it in context, don't we? In context, it's every man did what was right in his own eyes in terms of his approach to the worship of Yahweh. Before the nation had a king, they operated apart from God's standard. Now, this was probably written, perhaps, at the time of David, because we had some evil kings, a lot of evil kings in Israel. who would not have curtailed this practice. The inference seems to be from our author that if they'd had a king, or maybe a king like David, David would have come down on this kind of practice and have forbidden it. But they did what seemed right to them. It's all subjective. There's no standard. It sounds like the relativism of today, doesn't it? You do what is right for you, and I'll do what's right for me. There's no standard here that governs. God's redeemed people, by this point in time in Judges, have been transformed by the culture in which they live. What were they supposed to be? They were chosen by God to be in this land a kingdom of priests so that they could represent Him to the nations around and stand for Him. And it's a 180. Nobody's been transformed by their testimony. Rather, they've been transformed by wanting to fit in with the culture around them. And they live now apart from the clear word and revelation of God. Religion without revelation. Religion that is practiced, that does not conform with the revelation of God, is unacceptable to God. Then and now. We don't today call on the name of God and practice the worship of Him in a way that is contrary to the truth of Scripture. God does not receive that and accept that. He didn't then, and He doesn't now. Now that's the introduction to Micah. Let's go now to the Levite, the priest, who is in our text. Verse 7 out of chapter 17. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Here's our second character. We're just told simply that he's a Levite from Bethlehem, and it's the Bethlehem in Judah. Now if you want a little Bible trivia, and that's all this is, this narrative today deals, because of a Levite, with Bethlehem. He came out of Bethlehem in Judah. The next narrative that we'll get to next time about the concubine deals with the concubine who came from Bethlehem in Judah. And then we move from the end of Judges, historically, right into Ruth. And Ruth involved Elimelech and Naomi, who came out of Bethlehem in Judah. So you've got, historically, these three accounts. The one today with the Levite from Bethlehem, then the concubine from Bethlehem, and then Naomi and her husband from Bethlehem. And some writers call this the Bethlehem Trilogy. So in Bible trivia, if you're ever asked about the Bethlehem Trilogy, it's the end of Judges and the first of Ruth that brings it together. Let's look at verse 8. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And he made his journey, and he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Now, Levites had no territorial possession of their own, if you will recall. They were there to serve, and they didn't have to stay in their hometown. But listen what Deuteronomy 18, 5 through 7 says. For the Lord your God has chosen him, that's Levi, and his sons from all your tribes, to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now, if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides, and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord. So the Levite is free to go to the place the Lord has chosen and serve. Where had God chosen the place of service to be at this time in the period of Judges? It was Shiloh. You know that Shiloh was in Ephraim? So the house of Micah is probably not far at all from Shiloh, where the tabernacle was and where the Levite should have gone if he wanted to leave Bethlehem and Judah and go there. Now look with me at verse 9. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I can find a place." He's forgotten the revelation of God. Then Micah said to him, verse 10, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. How interesting that Micah would say, "Come live in my house and be a father and a priest to me. I want my own priest." You can be a father and a priest, which would indicate you can have spiritual authority in my house. I would like that. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pay you annually 10 pieces of silver. Now stop a minute. Remember we had 1,100 pieces earlier? The 1,100 begins to show you how wealthy people who have that much were at that time. He says, "I'll give you 10 pieces, but I'll give you a suit of clothes, and I'll give you room and board." It's a deal. The Levite liked it. He accepted it. Look with me at verse 11. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. A young man there. Levites needed to be 30 before they could get into priestly service under the law, so we're not exactly sure how old this man is. But he's pleased. He agrees. He'll go into the shrine of Micah and serve. Verse 12. So Micah consecrated the Levite. Micah sets him apart as a priest. And the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Isn't it interesting that when the priest gets to the house of Micah and sees the circumstance there, there's no action on the part of the priest to say, "Stop, Micah. This is contrary to what God has spoken. You can't have a shrine with idols here." Not at all. What was most important to the priest? He had to have a place to stay and have a job. He got a job. That was all he was really concerned about. But this text is showing us that in the period of Judges, where the people were and where the priesthood was, and it's a discouraging time. We get now to the motive of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." The name of the game for him in life was to be financially blessed. And he said, "I've got it. I've done it. I've got a Levite." His son was the priest, but I'm guessing the son got, "I got a Levite here, because when a Levite speaks to God, God will bless me." Micah thought he could manipulate God by having a priest in his house. He ignored the revelation of God. God will never accept the religion of a man that is contrary to his revelation. So here now we have Micah and we have the Levite, and they've come together in this synchristic place. They have a place of worship in the house of Micah. But there's more. We're going to meet the Danites. Let's look now at chapter 18 and these first six verses. In those days, there was no king of Israel, as our author points out again. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. Now, the tribe of Dan had, in fact, been allotted land by God through Joshua. That's in Joshua 19, verses 40 to 48. It's spelled out. But look with me at Judges 1:34. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. Remember Samson and Zorah and Eshtaol and the Philistines? Well, even before the Philistines, the Amorites objected to Dan occupying that land. The Danites responded in a very human way and decided to seek other land. What had God's promise been? God would allow them to possess the land. That simply needed to trust Him. There's no turning to Yahweh and saying, we want our land. Help us, O God, possess this land and then head on into battle with the Amorites. That didn't happen. They pulled back. Amorites were too strong in their way. So now the tribe of Dan will do what seems right in their eyes. We need to find a different place. So they set out to find that. Verse 2. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of the whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now maybe you're getting the picture. The house of Micah must have been located on a roadway that was frequently traveled, because that's where the priest was. We now have the 5 spies there, and there'll be more coming later. But they reached the house of Micah and Ephraim as these spies begin their journey, and they hear a familiar voice. Listen to what verse 3 says. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? In other words, they have had some contact with the Levite. And when they learn that he's in the house of Micah, they go in there and interview him. And he said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. I'm the priest of Micah. I'm a priest for hire, and Micah paid the bill. Verse 5. They said to him, well, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way to which you are going, in which you are going, has the Lord's approval. Now, I read these things somewhat literally. I believe they said, inquire of God to see whether we're doing the right thing. The priest responded, no inquiry of God. You have the Lord's approval. Go in peace. He gives them what they wanted to hear. Not every person who purports to speak for God utters the words from the mouth of God. And that's what we have here. But these five spies go on. Let's see where they ended. Many of you know. Verses 7 through 10. Then the five men departed, and they came to Laish, and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. Well, Laish is located in what's called the Hula Valley. It's in the north of Israel. It's just below Mount Hermon. It's there where the Jordan River begins, and it flows south from there. It's a city. Laish was a city that was isolated. It was beautiful, it was fertile, and it was defenseless. Let's look for a moment, if we can get it on the screen behind us. This is Laish up here. This is where Dan ended up. This is where Dan started. That was the allotment. There's Benjamin, there's Judah, there's Ephraim, there's Shiloh. So they came out of this area. Timnah is right there. You remember that from Samson. And they came up into some place here in Ephraim, where the house of Micah was, and met the Levite. And then they went on all the way up to Laish, which is here. Sidon, as you know, is up on the coast, a long way from here. These people seem to be Sidonians. And the Danites liked that land a lot. They thought that's what their tribe should have. So as we go back to our text in verses 8 and 9, we hear their report. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land." And they came back as exhorters. They said, "This is what we found. We found the perfect place. Why are you sitting there? We need to move and move quickly." Verse 10. "When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land. For God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Fertile land." They claim God gave it to them. Well, God gave them the land down next to Benjamin during the tribe of Joshua, but they didn't trust him. They didn't pursue the possession of this. This looks good. It looks easy to take. So they reason that's God's gift to them. Let me say this. When what we want happens, in other words, when our desire is met, that alone does not establish that our desire was from God. Remember, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible for God to be pleased with us. I don't see any faith exercised by the Danites in this narrative. But the report has come back, and the move begins. Look with me at verses 11, 12, and 13. "Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out." Let me put a footnote here for you. You'll see when we get to the end of 18, this likely occurred real early in the period of the judges. This is not after Samson, though it's after him in the text. Chronologically, it's probably way before Samson. So, not all the Danites went north. There were Danites in two locations, where Samson lived and then in the north. They were known more than in the north, and I think ultimately in the more southern location, they sort of merged in over time with Judah there. But in any event, as we look at this, 600 men armed with weapons of war, and you'll see later their families, set out. Verse 12. They went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahanah Dan, or the camp of Dan, to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And you're just seeing their route here. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So now we have the army of Danites, 600 warriors strong, and their families, and they come to the house of Micah. Now the five spies are familiar with Micah, aren't they? Or his house. Verse 14. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, and household idols, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." These five spies were instigators. They're saying to the warriors, "Guys, right here, there's an ephod. There's a graven image, a molten image. What do you think you ought to do?" They're not saying to them, "Let's go in and crush this because it's idolatry before our God." They're looking to take what Micah has. Look down at verse 15. They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. They went to talk to the Levite to see how he was doing. Verse 16. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. They're right there at the house of Micah. Verse 17, now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. So these five instigators, they're not waiting for anybody else. They go in and confiscate the ephod and the images. Ironically, the man who stole the 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, which was used on its return to make the images, now has the images stolen from him by the Danites. Interesting, isn't it? When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" Well, at least he finally speaks up. "What are you guys doing?" Verse 19, they're quick. They said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us." Now listen to this. "And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" I mean, these guys made him an offer right on the spot. What would you rather have? A little congregation that's made up of one family, maybe, and a few neighbors? Huh? Or would you like the mega congregation? "I will give you a whole tribe that you can be a priest and a father to." Wonder which pays better. Which would you rather have, Levite? Well, it was an easy response here. Look at verse 20. The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. He said, "Yeah, I'm in. I'm on my way." Now, wait a minute. This young man had been like a son to Micah at his house. But a better deal has come along, and this priest was about finding employment, and this is a chance to step up the ladder of being a priest and relate to an entire tribe. It was a promotion for the Levite. Micah, it turns out, was just a stepping stone to prosperity for this guy. Now look with me, and we'll see the Danites begin to flex their muscle. Micah is not going to take this without some objection. Then they turned and departed, that's verse 21, and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. Get the picture here. They're putting their families and their treasure in front, and then the warriors. So if Micah catches up to them, he can't just grab the goods. He's got to deal with the armed warriors. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house, near Micah's house, assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. Verse 23, they cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" In other words, they're turning around on him and saying, "Micah, why are you upset? Why have you brought these people?" Verse 24, Micah said, "You have taken away my gods which I made." Wow. Micah had powerful gods, didn't he? They were so powerful, they were simply able to be removed from the tables upon which he had placed them. The impotence of Micah's gods. What a revealing statement. "You have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and have gone away, and what do I have besides?" Micah's gone all the way from syncretism to now God is not even in the picture. The gods he loved were the gods they took, and he has nothing left. "So how can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" He was upset. The sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you and you will lose your life and the lives of your household." It was time for the Danites to intimidate Micah and his friends. He says, "If you don't shut up, Micah, we'll kill you and we'll kill your household." Verse 26. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth-Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. It was just like the spies said. These are easy pickings. These folks are just quiet, secure in their place. There's nobody there to protect them. They're defenseless. And the Danites absolutely wiped them out. Verse 29, they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who had been born in Israel. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. We'll hear many times in Scripture, or at least a number of times, the reference from Dan to Beersheba. This is the city of Dan, Laish. It's talking about the longitudinal distance of the land of Israel, about 140 miles between Dan and Beersheba. But you know what? These folks brought idolatry to Laish that now becomes Dan. And that idolatrous worship remained present in Dan until the northern kingdom went into captivity. What, 722, if I remember correctly. So we're talking about hundreds of years. What they brought to that area remained. Their idolatry remained until God sent them into captivity. You remember, even at the time of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, when he feared during the feast days that the Israelites would go to Jerusalem to worship. And he didn't want that because he was afraid their hearts might turn back to the Lord. So he set up altars with calves in Dan and in Bethel. Dan remained a center of idolatry that began when it was conquered by these Danites, about whom we've been reading. But there's even more. Look with me now at verses 30 and 31. Because we're going to learn who the Levite was. Sort of hold on to your seat here. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image and Jonathan, which means Yahweh has given. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, it says here, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Let's back up a moment. Jonathan is the name of our Levite. Jonathan is the son of Gershom. Gershom is not the son of Manasseh. Manasseh was Joseph's son. Gershom was the oldest son of Moses and Zipporah. It's believed that the word Manasseh appears here, and in many translations it's Moses, because a scribe put a little mark there, a little nun they call it, that changed the translation from Moses. Because the evil that Jonathan the Levite was doing, they didn't want so closely connected with Moses. The word is Moses. This is the grandson, this Levite is the grandson of Moses, who's gone in to idolatry. And he and his sons remained priests of the tribe of the Danites until they went into captivity, as I mentioned a moment ago. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. There was a place of worship, but for the Danites, they wanted their own, just like Micah had his own. Why? Because every man did what was right in his own eyes in terms of worship. The standard God set out has been abandoned. Sound familiar? Men doing what was right religiously in their own eyes, even to the point of including the most respected family in the entire nation. This grandson of Moses walking in the wrong path. The easiest way to rationalize idolatry is through syncretism. It's subtle with us, but you see the appeal. I can still worship God and have this. I can do the two together. Both will work. If I worship God and still do this, it all sort of fits for me. I don't have to give up what he prohibits as long as I'm worshiping him. That's a syncretistic attitude. I fear it's far more prevalent among our culture today, even the church in our culture, and even perhaps us, than we want to admit. Don't be too quick to dismiss this narrative as being just a historical account of Israel. It involves people whose hearts are easily turned away. People who need to hear the question asked, who is like God? There is no thing and no one like Him. So there's nothing to which we hold that we think we can't do without, that cannot be surrendered to Him because of who He is. Let's pray for pure hearts as we worship. Hearts that are completely given over to our God, so that nothing in our lives gets in the way of our worship of Him. Let's pray. Father, these accounts at the end of Judges are compelling. It's stunning to think that the grandson of Moses would be involved in such idolatry. But it sends a message to us, Father, that we're not exempt from the temptation to put other things ahead of You, and to have our relationship with You inhibited by other things we want more that You have not provided for us. I pray, God, that You'll convict us of anything in our hearts that we need to address before You. Help us to have pure hearts that we can worship You openly and declare with great enthusiasm and conviction that who is like our God? No one. Thank You for Your uniqueness and for who You are. Help us to recognize that and know You better, for Jesus' sake.